And verse number 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the Lord always blesses his word. And thank you for your patience. Now let's study it closely. Verse 13. Who is a wise man? That's a good question. Do any of you, says James, claim to be a wise man and endued with knowledge? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? In all of your ranks, is there someone who is both wise and endued with knowledge? Well, as you know, in our studies, we've been finding that James always wants proof of a claim. And if a man claims to be wise and claims to be endued with knowledge, then, says James, let him prove it. How does he prove it? Verse 13, let him show out of a good conversation, the word conversation meaning manner of living. Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I'll guarantee in this congregation this evening, there is not a young Christian but who would not desire to be wise. I would love to be a wise man. And I would like to be endued with knowledge. Two good things to have, to be wise and endued with knowledge. But let me tell you, they're not both one and the same thing. You will find that it is possible to have knowledge in your head and not have wisdom. Job chapter 32 says, great men are not always wise. And we have found that in our Western European civilization. Great men are not always wise. I have known people who can reel off facts of knowledge in a tremendous fashion, but they're not very wise with the way they use their knowledge. You will find in the Bible that wisdom and understanding always run together. In Proverbs 4 and 5, get wisdom, get understanding. Proverbs 23, buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. But you will always find, practically every time, these twins are mentioned, wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is always mentioned first. What is the difference then between wisdom and knowledge? Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge, says James? We've got to have a working definition of wisdom and knowledge. They're two different words. And this is very much going to be a word study tonight. Well, it would, in the Amplified Translation, seem to be that the Greek word for wisdom, or rather for knowledge, would mean intelligence. Knowledge, synonymous with intelligence. And it would seem that the word wisdom is much deeper than intelligence. Wisdom is that which gives insight. Have you got that? Intelligence on the one hand and insight on the other. And you will remember that if a person is to have knowledge, they must be a learner. You've got to learn to get intelligence and increase your intelligence. See, Spurgeon was once down in France on holiday, and he noticed out of his hotel window that a whole lot of people were coming to the pump to get water. But he noticed one man was coming again and again and again. And he found out later on that man was a water seller. In order to give water to others, he had to come constantly to the source of water himself. So if you would be endued with this knowledge, with this intelligence, then you must come to the source of it. And of course, intelligence is a very wonderful thing to have. But you see, the tremendous problem is that knowledge is very often in the world intelligence that leaves God out. Albert Einstein, one of the greatest mathematicians in the world, who lived and died in our century, he died wishing to find the secret of the universe and wishing to understand more. But there was nothing of God in his talk. One of the most intelligent men who ever lived. A man who, in the theory of relativity, etc., was a man who was absolutely brilliant, an absolute genius. He had knowledge, but it was not a knowledge that included God. You can have intelligence that can leave God out. That's not saying that all intelligence leaves God out. Many, many great and intelligent men, knowledgeable men, have God very much at the center of things. But you see, wisdom comes first, because you will find that Solomon asked for, "Give me now," he says to God, "wisdom and knowledge." "I'll give you anything you want, Solomon." "Right," he said, "give me wisdom and knowledge." This insight. You see, when a man is wise, he has a lot of knowledge that he finds in life and accumulates. But when he's wise, he's able to take that knowledge and apply it in everyday life. The Jewish conception of wisdom is that God is at the center of all our learning. God is the beginning of wisdom. And I want to say very categorically and dogmatically, and with many students in here tonight, and I don't want to insult your intelligence or your knowledge, but without any fear, and with all my heart I say to you, until a person's life is God-centered, he may be intelligent, but he is certainly, in the Bible's view, not wise. Let me put it this way. Wisdom begins at conversion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There can never be, now note what I'm saying, there can never be a correct interpretation of the Bible, a right approach to life, a proper understanding of the issues of life, or the great issues of human experience, until a man or woman or child is in Christ. Now did you note what I said? We are not here, you see, in this class or in this particular assembly that meets in this beautiful building to give views. Just to say, well, look at his view and another view. We must teach what the Bible says. We must show what the Bible claims and actually says. And the Bible teaches that true wisdom begins at conversion. You cannot have a correct interpretation of the Bible, a right approach to life, and a proper understanding of the great issues of life until you are in Christ. Let the philosophers say what they will. The Bible's claim is no less than that wisdom puts God at the center of things and it begins at conversion. You've got to be born again. And you'll never understand the scriptures until you are. And you'll never understand Calvary until you are. And you'll never understand even get more light on the great issues of life until you are born again. And I ask you, my friend this evening, whoever you might be, wherever you come from, are you born again? Has there ever been a moment when you discovered that the supreme achievement of reason is to come to an end of reason? Like Pascal said, we can only go so far and then have to stop. Then there is the spiritual. and the scientific and the spiritual do not contradict. But with regard to the spiritual, it is open to the avenue of faith. You must be born again. One of the greatest biochemists in the world, Professor Smith, who died in New York just a few years ago. A man who was a brilliant biochemist. But his wife had left him. His family had cracked up around him. And one evening he went to a meeting where Billy Graham was preaching on the subject of a professor meets Jesus Christ. The story of Nicodemus. And as that great biochemist sat in that evangelistic rally, he said, either this fellow Graham is talking a lot of nonsense or it's right. I'll go and try and prove it. And he went and he left his home, and for 4 days he went to a motel, he locked himself in, he got down before God and he said, I have tried everything, my life is an absolute wreck, I desperately want to find if there is another dimension. I want to find if there is a spiritual. And in reading through the New Testament, that wonderful man with that brilliant mind, after 4 days, got down on his knees, in his own words, and asked the Lord Jesus to come into his heart and life. And he says, I was converted on the spot. And that man, in the next 7 years of his life, he only had 7 years left, he died of cancer, led hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. Stephen Alford records that he used to take him to meetings where the intellectuals of the day were gathered wall to wall. And he said, Stephen, get up and tell my friends about Jesus. And Alford got up and told them about Jesus. And that man, when he was dying in an oxygen tent, he called a friend to him, and these are his last recorded words. Bill, he said, the Bible is God's word to simple men. Don't dispute it. Don't debate it. Believe it. Live it. Stand fast. And die. Yes, I tell you, true wisdom begins at conversion. You will never be truly wise in the eyes of God until you come as a sinner to Jesus. Now, to the Jews, that's foolish, and to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block. And to the great academics of the world, they balk before it. And they say, it can't be, it's too simple. But the great Apostle Paul, that mighty mind, the great Apostle Paul, those things which were gained to me, he counted loss for Christ. And he said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, let me say it to you very quickly. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood on Calvary's cross for you. He took the punishment that you ought to have taken. He stood in your place. He received the wrath of God on your behalf. And he finished the work. And he satisfied God's claims. And if you are satisfied with the work of Christ tonight, God is satisfied with it. If you'll be satisfied with it, God will save you on the spot. When you rest on what Christ has done, not on good works, not on church attendance, not on Bible reading, not on anything of self. By grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So let's get it right. True wisdom, if you want to be a truly wise person, I'm talking about God's wisdom now, not man's wisdom. For God's wisdom is foolishness with man. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. They think it's daft. They think it's crazy that one man dying could atone for the sins of the world. But here is something that is open to faith. Here is a dimension which will transform your life if you but come to the Savior and receive him. So I say to you tonight, true wisdom, the Bible says, begins with fear for the Lord, reverence and respect for the Lord, and personal trust in his finished work that brings conversion. But if wisdom begins at conversion, it grows with communion. It grows with communion. Someone has said that knowledge comes out looking around, but wisdom comes out looking up. Think about that. I have met many people who are seeking the truth, seeking the truth. They're always seeking the truth. I'm not seeking the truth anymore. I've found it. Because Jesus said, I am the truth. I am not seeking anymore. Not that I don't have New Testament truth or God's truth more to be taught to me, but with regard to the ultimate itself, I found it. For I found the Savior. Thank God, far more important. He found me. The truth. Get your feet upon this. You see, wisdom extends through meditation. knowledge of itself, well, it's just something that's accumulated. And really doesn't get into the heart very often. Listen to what the Bible says about wisdom. It's better than silver or gold. That's why I'm taking time tonight. You don't often hear messages given on wisdom. Why am I taking time with this passage? Because I want you to be, and I want myself to be, in this community of ours, with all the crazy things that go on, we want to be wise men and women, don't we? We want true Christian wisdom, the wisdom that's from above. It's better than rubies, says the Bible. It's better than strength, says the Bible. It's better than weapons of war, says the Bible. A wise man. Better than silver or gold. So I'm not wasting my time when I'm talking to you about something that's more valuable than silver or gold or rubies or strength or weapons of war. Wisdom. Knowledge. It shall cease. But you see, as far as this wisdom that comes from God is concerned, it grows through communion. Now, how can I put the hay down, as the farmer said, where the sheep can get at it? What's the practical outworking of that? True spiritual wisdom given from God. Well, if it grows with communion and it begins at conversion, how can I put it practically? I was reading Decision Magazine this week. If you see a copy, buy it. And read an article, Either Way I Win, by a girl called Louise Wolfred Johnston. Now, Louise is an American who has written 5 Christian books. An author of 5 Christian books. And just recently, in attending the doctors one day, he told her there was suspected cancer. And when she, of course, went in and the tests were taken, it proved to be truly malignant. Now, I have had the experience of someone sitting over the kitchen table in front of me that I love more than life itself, saying to me, "The doctor told me today that I have cancer." I don't know how she felt, my mother, but I certainly know the chill that went down my spine. And of course, not all cancer is terminal. And of course, the wonderful work that's being done in the country and in cancer research is, if there is the slightest trace of it, we should go and report and it can be stopped. Wonderful things have been done. Better say that very quickly. Because medical science are trying to teach us not to be so frightened of it and to bring it out into the public and discuss it. And I would agree with that, having lived with it in a house. But I would say, nevertheless, it's one of the most frightening things. And Louise, this great Christian writer, she went into hospital on a Sunday afternoon. Now here's true wisdom. Here's a girl who's got a grip on the things that will stand you instead when you aren't in a beautiful building listening to people preaching in warm conditions on nice seats singing lovely Christian hymns. When all of the problems of life and the storms of life break on your head, here's something that will stand you in that day. For this is what Louise prayed. The Sunday afternoon she went into hospital. "Lord," she said, "don't allow me at any time to feel separated from your presence. If I lose the awareness of your love, I will have lost everything." Have you got that? "Lord, don't allow me to feel separated from your presence." Do you ever feel that God's deserted you and you can't find him? True wisdom prayers, "Lord, let me never feel separated from you." Do you feel separated from God tonight, even Christian? Has the devil raised 1,000 things to get in your way with communion with the Savior? Then I say to you, "Lord, don't allow me to feel separated from your presence." And if you lose the awareness of the fact that the Lord Jesus loves you, you've lost everything. Sometimes when I listen to men preaching at me, cutting me in ribbons, or cutting somebody else in ribbons, and flogging the saints instead of feeding them, I begin to think, God mustn't love me. If I'm all that that boy says, and he's so great, I haven't a chance.
And I crawl away home and I sit down and I say, Lord, am I really saved at all? Am I really going to heaven? You ever feel like that? Is really all well between Lord, myself and you? Is my soul safe? Then those wonderful words come to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Fellas and girls, let me put it across to you tonight from the depths of my heart. Never, ever, ever let anybody steal from you the awareness of the fact that Christ loves you. Loves you more than you love yourself. Bled and died and suffered at Calvary for you. And if there hadn't been another person in the universe but little you, he'd have come all the way to die for you. You put your trust in him and got saved years ago. And the devil tempts you and tries to take that joy away from you. Walk, said the great Harold St. John, in the conscious knowledge of knowing that you are beloved of the Lord. From Brian sitting on his wheelchair here at the front, to my two good friends down on the back row there who've just been through great personal illness, to others who come and tell me at the door night after night that they are going through all kinds of problems. God's people are suffering in these days. Whoever you are in this congregation tonight, just let me say it to you. I don't want to embarrass you. I don't want this meeting to be a big impersonal kind of thing. I want to reach your heart. I want to get in there, a way where the Word of God can get in. True wisdom recognizes that Christ loves the sinner. And that'll, thank you, brother. Glad to hear there's somebody at it. Somebody who really appreciates it. Maybe you'd like to say it out loud, but I'm sure in your heart you agree with me. Lose this, and you'll lose everything. Louise was right. Don't let me lose the awareness of your love. Don't let me feel separated from your presence. Now, of course, notice what the verse says. It says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? If this is an excellence which we are to obtain, wisdom and endued with knowledge, then notice there is the evidence that we ought to show. It will first of all be general in our life, in our conversation, in our manner of living. This true wisdom, it will show out of a good life. In your life, it will be obvious that God has given you this wisdom that is from heaven. And what kind of a quality will it have? It will be gentle. Notice what it says. A good conversation, his works with meekness of wisdom. Isn't that tremendous? The gentleness of wisdom. Now, John Blanchard says in his commentary that meekness is an untranslatable word. An untranslatable word. Very hard word to translate, meekness. What would you say meekness was? Meekness, according to the scriptures, Moses was a meek man. Etc., etc. Others were meek. Lord Jesus was meek. What is it? Is it modesty? Is it humility? Well, let me be very quick on this one. But let me give what I believe to be the best illustration of the meekness of wisdom. That's what the verse says. Meekness of wisdom. Here is the Lord Jesus, and what does the Bible say about him? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. And when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, or trusted to him who judges justly, as the RSV puts it. What does that mean? It means that the Lord was meek because he knew that he had the infinite resources of God at his command. And true meekness is the ability not to use the power at one's disposal because of a conviction of God's overruling sovereignty. In plain terms, it means when they spat in his face, he could have obliterated them. When they lashed his lovely back that held up the universe and made it like a plowed field, he could have flicked his fingers and put the world out of existence, because he brought it in with a word. Sir Hugh Weldon said this week that a lot of people talk about being creative, and they're talking a lot of nonsense, because only God can create. Creation comes out of nothing. You ever created anything out of nothing? Some people are talking when I'm preaching. Would they please be quiet? The Word of God is so clear on this matter that creation comes out of nothing, absolutely nothing. And God, in his wonderful power and in his resource, had put all of this power in the person of Jesus Christ. And here he is on the cross, and with one word, he could have obliterated them all, but he didn't do it. He never said a word. He stood there with all that power at his fingertips. And he knew that he had it, but he didn't use it. Oh, my friend, I say to you this evening, all the power of God and all the resources of God in Christ are yours. But watch how you use them. Because James very quickly moves in with the meekness of wisdom, this kind of power that is within the person that they don't use whenever they could use it. James says, I want to show you there are two kinds of wisdom. There's a wisdom from hell, and there's a wisdom from heaven. If there is a true thing, then there's a forgery. You will always find that there is some kind of aping at the real thing that isn't real. The devil always tries to copy God. I told you the story of the man who had the terrible tragedy, and he came in weeping before the great Donald Barnhouse. And Barnhouse said, now son, just give God the glory in this situation, because somewhere there's another family in the world in a similar kind of situation, and they're breaking their hearts. And they're cursing the very face of God. While you can glory in the living Christ in your situation, they are cursing God, and the devil's delighted. But on the other hand, the Lord has his servants in his kingdom, and they're the reciprocal against that which is wrong. And you'll always find this in light and darkness. And here is a fantastic passage. Here are two wisdoms, and we have so much to learn from it. Notice that verse 14 puts the first quality of the wisdom that comes from hell, the false wisdom. If ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Envying. What does envy mean? It's jealousy. The green-eyed monster. Jealousy with all of its sordid associations. But notice that James says bitter envying. What kind of jealousy is that? That's the kind of jealousy that would stop at nothing. That's the kind of jealousy, the kind of attitude that cannot have someone else's popularity and will gain the given the opportunity, will humiliate and degrade them, even if it hurts them both. The kind of jealousy that's in a man's heart that he would wreck everything just to put that fella down. Do you know what a man once prayed in the south of England? In a pulpit, he prayed the most honest prayer that probably you've ever heard. Lord, he said, I would sooner your work was not done at all than done by someone better than I can do it. You say that wasn't an honest prayer. Yes, it was honest, because there's an awful lot of people in this country who act like that. They won't do the Lord's work. Oh, no. But if somebody else dares to get up and go and do it, they won't let them do it. Or they'll do everything they can to stop them. Bitter envying. and strife. That's another quality, or not a quality, that's another mark, rather, of this wisdom that's from hell. Strife, he says, contention, rivalry, selfish ambition. And when you've got jealousy on the one hand, and you've got ambition on the other, you've got trouble. You'll find envy and strife are constantly together in the Bible. A person who will do anything, say anything, be anything, go anywhere, lobby anybody in order to get to some position of power in the church. Strife. Now let me be very careful on this point. Strife. Now let me be very careful on this point. Strife is really a political word. Political word. Strife is that which comes from party politics. It has political associations. And it's so easily carried over into the church. What you find in the world, you very often find in the church. And I am slowly coming to the conclusion, the older I grow in this country, that very often Christianity between churches is very nothing less than party politics. I don't mean supporting political parties. I mean they act in the church as the politicians do. Lobbying, shoving, cajoling, buying, manipulating power and influence. Mr. Tom Ray, one of the most outstanding Bible teachers in Africa in his day, and now living in retirement in Ulster, said recently at Northern Ireland churches, churches of Jesus Christ in this country and assemblies of God's people, it almost seems as if Christianity is nothing less than party political. I belong to this party and I belong to that party and I belong to the other party. And I follow this one and I follow that one and I follow the other one. It can seem so commendable, but it's rotten. Party spirit. Strife. That's the connotation. It's right there. That's what it means. Warring and fighting amongst each other. Now you say you're being very negative, Derek. Well, I've just got to preach what James says. He's going to be positive in a minute, but that's what he says. Be warned that the wisdom that comes out of hell, that is hatched in hell, is almost just like party political strife. And of course, he doesn't have the meekness of wisdom. And he says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. J.B. Phillips said, you can acquire a certain superficial wisdom, but it doesn't come from God. Notice the three outstanding marks of the wisdom that comes from hell. Notice, verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above. It apes at being wise, but it is earthly. That's the world. It is sensual. That's the flesh. Devilish. That's the devil. You can appear to be wise and yet be shunned by the unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Earthly. It accepts earth's standards. Its sources are earth's sources. It measures success in worldly terms. It aims at worldly aims. That's the kind of wisdom. And notice, it's in the church. It's got the world standards. Runs the church of Jesus Christ, just like the world sometimes runs a business. With the same kind of standards. And its success is shown in terms of worldly success. That's all wrong. You mustn't judge God's work the way you judge a football match. You mustn't judge God's work on whether a man is just preaching along your particular line or moves you emotionally or otherwise. You have to judge it by the Spirit. You have to test it by the Spirit and test it by the Word. You must test everything by the Word. Earthly, that's the kind of wisdom it is. Notice secondly, it is sensual. The flesh, it's unspiritual. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has gifted us with all the gifts of the Spirit. The thing is, with the gifts that God has given you, are you using those gifts in a spiritual way? Am I? Because I'm not using them in a spiritual way, I might as well not be using them at all. The flesh. Devilish. This kind of wisdom is devilish. Now, as the tide of the gospel recedes across the United Kingdom, evil spirits are rising. Spirits of impurity, hatred, atheism, disorder, rebellion, disease. They're all the agents of Satan. But Satan's at the heart of them all. And we are finding a rising tide. Just notice punk rock last week. A rising tide all around us of total rebellion. Now, it may come in the form of this or that or the other. It may be in a safety pin stuck through your ear and carry indeed a kettle for a handbag if they want to do that. That's up to them. Certainly some guy's making a lot of money out of selling kettles. But I'll tell you this much. You will find there are all kinds of rebellion abroad, and they're not so much to be laughed at as pitied. They have a wisdom that comes from the devil. It's from hell. It's devilish. It's earthly. It's sensual. Ah, but please notice that inside what happens. Verse 16, where envying and strife is, jealousy and selfish ambition, there is confusion. Confusion. Inside, confusion. Discord among brethren? No, I don't think that's really what it means. It's rather instability, a confusion inside. When a man is envious and ambitious, he can never sit for 5 minutes. When a man is envious and jealous and ambitious, there is always somebody else to envy. And there's always another mountain to climb. And there's always a higher position to attain. And they're never satisfied. And in the church, they're one great botheration. They break up the fellowship. They bring envy and strife. And inside their life, note the mark of the wisdom that doesn't come from God. It is restless. Confused. Doesn't know where to go. It's not steady. But a fellow or girl who has a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, he's not restless. He's not confused. He knows where he's going, and he knows why he's going, and he gets on with the work of the Lord. And outwardly, if there's confusion inside, what's the outside? Every evil work. Every evil work. No sin is isolated or benign. Sin multiplies. Sin is malignant. Notice, Satan fell from heaven through ambition. Notice, ambition gripped the heart of Absalom, and he stole the hearts of the men of Israel from their great king, David. Notice that Cain slew Abel through envy. Notice that the mother of James and John had the disapproval of the Lord Jesus because she was ambitious for them and she wanted them to sit on the right hand and the left hand of the Lord. And I noticed something in the Lord's presence today I'd never really thought about before. The Bible says that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. They delivered Jesus to Pilate because they were jealous of him. They were jealous. They couldn't stand his power and his love and his gentleness and his goodness and his meekness and his temperance. He was an embarrassment to them, so get him out of the way. And it's still in the church. A Hollywood film star said recently, I did everything I could to get to the top of the tree. And when I got to the top of the tree, I discovered there was nothing there. It was said of Herod that he was eaten of worms because he gave not God the glory. And if you don't give God the glory in your life, your work will be eaten up. Fall to the ground. Pride, he says back in verse number 14. If you have this bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Don't have any pride in it. And don't have any pretense. Lie not against the truth. Ah, but he suddenly switches. But, in verse 17. But, one of the greatest buts in the Bible. When you have nothing to do some rainy Saturday afternoon, get out a concordance and go through all the buts of the Bible. Wonderful verses. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But when we were without Christ, without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. On and on they go. And in all of this negative teaching, earthly, sensual, devilish, envying, strife, confusion, every evil work, in this wisdom that is a forgery that comes out of hell, he says, I want to talk to you about the wisdom that comes out of heaven. The wisdom that is from above is first pure. Oh, thank God for the balance of the Bible. He doesn't hammer away at them all the time and not show them the positive side. It is pure. If you get wisdom from the Lord, and all you have to do is ask for it. We had that in chapter 1. Look at it. Inward. If inward there was confusion in the man who had the worldly wisdom, notice what's inside the man who has heaven's wisdom. He's pure. He's undefiled. And if you have a close walk with God, my dear Christian fellow and girl, you'll be pure inside. You don't have to tell me that it's hard to know a man or woman who walks close with the Lord. They don't have to do any shouting about it. It's quite obvious. Everything they do, even the way they come into the room and sit down, the very way they talk to you, you know there's a man or a woman who walks close with God. They are pure within. There's a verse in the Song of Solomon that says, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Be very careful, Christian worker, that you're not so busy trying to keep other people's vineyards that your own's a bit untidy. Keep your own heart, fellas and girls, for out of it are the issues of life. And don't be so busy always witnessing to other people that you forget that your own communion with the Lord has to be kept straight. What a wonderful verse it is. Pure. God's wisdom. And it's given to a 13-year-old. If a little boy or girl trusts the Savior, you can see it in their lives. It's given to men and women who are away down in life. This is for all the people of God. The wisdom that is from above is first undefiled, pure. That's inward. Notice the outward expression. If inside with the worldly wisdom there was confusion, and outside there was every evil work, notice that with heavenly wisdom, on the inside there is purity, and on the outside, what is there? It is peaceable. Peace-loving. Aye, we've heard a lot about peace in Ulster in the last week or two. And it's a very, very important word. Some people are working very hard for it in this province. Peace. What does it mean in Christian terms? Well, it means that you must go out into your local church and preserve the peace where it exists and promote peace where it does not exist. Take two great characters out of history. Whitfield, Wesley. Whitfield was a great Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminian. Of course, you heard about the fellow in the American Bible College. He went to the door and they said to him, are you an Arminian or a Calvinist? He says, I'm a Christian. What are you? But Whitfield was a great Calvinist. And Wesley was the great man who wrote the great tract on free grace. Now, these were two of the greatest reformers in modern evangelism. Had huge followings across the English-speaking world and elsewhere. And here they were diametrically opposed in one of the great doctrines. And Wesley, or Whitfield, knew very well that Wesley was opposing him. And Wesley knew very well that Whitfield was opposing him on a doctrine. And one day there was this fellow, he got Whitfield in the corner and he thought, I'll get him, he said, Mr. Whitfield, do you think that we will see John Wesley in heaven? Certainly sounded like somebody from Ulster. Do you really think now he's going to heaven? As if we all are, but nobody else is. Now come on now, Mr. Whitfield. Do you really think that we will see John Wesley in heaven? To which Whitfield replied, I fear not. The fellow was delighted. You fear not? He says, I fear not. Because he will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance, that we shall hardly get any sight of him. What a lovely attitude. What a lovely attitude. Peace-loving. The wisdom that's from above loves peace. But notice the next verse, next word says it's gentle. 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 The man who knows how to forgive when strict justice would have him give him the right to condemn. He forgives. Gentle. Robert C. Chapman, the saint of Barnstable in Devon. There was a man who used to throw bricks at him every Saturday night when he was preaching in the open air. And a rich cousin of Chapman's arrived in Barnstable, noticed that Robert's larder was a little empty, and said, look, I'd like to buy you some food. Chapman had given up a lot of money to live in a poor area of Barnstable to get close to the people. He said, sure. He says, you'd like to buy me some food? He says, I'll give you a list. And he gave him the longest grocery list you ever saw in your life. And the man went down to the grocer and he said, there's the order. And he was clearing off the shelves, really excited, all this food, wonderful. He says, and whom shall I send it to? Oh, he said, send it round to my cousin, Robert Cleaver Chapman. And the fellow nearly fainted behind the counter. He said, did Mr. Chapman send that order to me? Yeah. But he said, I'm the man, he said, who throws bricks at him every Saturday night in the open air. And inside 10 minutes, the cousin of Robert Cleaver Chapman, you'll find it in his biography, was round in Chapman's house, down on his knees in the living room, saying, Mr. Chapman, I want to get saved. How do you become a Christian and have what you've got? Gentle. Peaceable. Pure. But notice the next word, quickly. Easy to be entreated. You heard about the American, didn't you, during the presidential election, he had a big sticker on the back of his car. It said, my mind is made up. Don't confuse me with facts. When it comes to Ulster elections, I feel like sticking that up too. Easy to be entreated. That sort of guy isn't easy to entreat. What does it mean? It means, as the RSV says, he's open to reason. He's a reasonable man. But I like Philip's word on this particular verse. Easy to be entreated. He says, he's approachable. Approachable. You can approach him. How many times have I told you about the man who stood outside the gospel hall giving out invitations? Will you come into our meetings? And the man said, I'm sorry, sir, I've got troubles enough of my own. Because of the miserable look on his face. Went on down the road. Approachable. You watch some Christians when they come into a room where a lot of children are and they run, like Billy-O. And you ask them why. Don't like them. Best proof of a man's personality is how he gets on when children are around, I can tell you. Because they can tell very quick what sort of fella you are. If you're a big selfish lout, they'll run from you. And if you are a warm, gentle, approachable person, they'll be pulling your hair out and sitting on your knee. And lots of, I didn't really mean that, actually, but he started to laugh. God forgive you, brother. My mummy always said I would come out on top. But you know what I mean, don't you? It's so important that we remember this about the Christian. He is approachable. Easy to be entreated. His doors are all open. There's room, said Spurgeon, for a fleet in his heart. You can anchor a fleet in it. That's the kind of wisdom. And that's the kind of man who has God's wisdom. Gentle, pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated. Full of mercy and good fruits. Compassion. Not a formal, accurate, precise, regular, diligent. But not an atom of love in him. No. He's full of mercy. And good fruits, kind actions. For an ounce of help is worth a ton of pity. Without partiality, he's not respectful. Of no respect of persons with him. He's not partial. One of the greatest enemies in the Church of Jesus Christ in Ulster is partiality. We'll say no more. Partiality. Without partiality. No respect of persons. the rich or the poor, they're both alike. Without hypocrisy. Straightforward. He's not a hypocrite. He's not like some boys I listen to who hammer music in churches. And then when I go to England and hear them preach, there's a piano and an organ going in either corner. But they come over here and you would think that music was the devil himself. Oh, I've seen it. Preach in Ulster. Sure. Everybody sits like gulls, thinking that they really follow through what they say. Then you go to the U.S. and start preaching there and you discover what they get up to when they get away from home. But I have done it. You have done it. Hypocrisy. Like Peter. Peter was up at the council in Jerusalem. And these hardliners from Jerusalem said, none of the Gentiles are getting into the church unless they're circumcised. So they had a meeting about it. And the brethren decided that the Gentiles could get into the church without being circumcised, and that a Gentile and a Jew would be treated on equal terms. And Peter was delighted. He says, that's great. And he went round all their houses and ate with them. Enjoyed their fellowship. Until the hardliners came into his town from Jerusalem and started putting the pressure on him and said, you eating with those Christians? Sure, they're Gentiles. And the Bible distinctly records for us that Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He was scared of the party. So he didn't go to brother so-and-so's house. Ah, but Galatians 2:12 says more, and with him the other Jews acted insincerely. The other Jews played the hypocrite with him. And there's not one of us in this congregation who hasn't been a hypocrite at some time. Me especially. Without hypocrisy. Don't be a hypocrite. Never act the part. Be what you are. But don't be a man of party spirit. It is all wrong. The mark of heavenly wisdom is that you are without partiality and you are without hypocrisy. Peace is rare in the life of the family, in the life of the nation, and everywhere. And Christians in verse number 18 are the last phrase. Notice it. Them that make peace. You've got to make it. It's not there. Peacemaking is not just a doctrine. It's a duty. You've got to promote it. You've got to pursue it. Peace has to be made. And notice in verse 18, it's just like a farmer going to sow. Brethren and sisters, I challenge you with this mighty text. You have to go out into Ulster and sow peace. And when a fellow goes out to sow, it's lonely. And they're having big mugs of tea and combine harvesters all around them, and the farmer coming in from next to see, help him with a harvest. No, sir. When he goes out to sow, it could be cold and the sky's dark. It's a lonely business to sow. Ah, but when the harvest comes, what a harvest. You and I are called in this dreadful situation we have in our province as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ to sow in peace. Those of us who make peace. That's what we're called to do. Blanchard paraphrases it this way. Read verse 18 and I'll paraphrase it with you. Those who seek to make peace in a peaceable way produce a harvest of righteousness in themselves and others. And what you are sowing, you reap. If you sow peace, you reap peace. Righteousness used to be called right wiseness. Right wiseness. And as you and I go about every day living for Christ, we're sowing this peace. And we're going to reap a harvest of peace. As Isaiah 61 says, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. I'll give you my favorite poem. Go and sow in peace this friend, this week friend. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't be partial. Be this. If you can't be a pine on the top of the hill, be a scrub in the valley, but be the best little scrub by the side of the rill. Be a bush if you can't be a tree. If you can't be a bush, then be a bit of grass doing something for somebody's sake. If you can't be a muskie, then just be a bass, or the liveliest bass in the lake. We can't all be captains. Some have to be crew. There's something for all of us here. There's big work and little for people to do. There's the task we must do. And the task that we must do is the near. If you can't be a highway, then just be a trail. If you can't be a sun, be a star. It isn't by size that you win or you fail. Be the very best of whatever you are. Can I read the words again? Verse 17. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for being with us tonight, and bless thy people. Give them the wisdom that comes from above, not that which is the forgery, Lord. Keep the devil far from us with his false wisdom. We pray that we might have wisdom and understanding in these days. Bless thy people. Send them forth to be peacemakers for Jesus' sake. Amen.